afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Simich, bringing you this program from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So if this is your first time joining us here at The Catholic Opinion, this show has been running for many, many years. I had taken this show over from the late Vic Grubesich, God rest his soul, a number of years ago, and Vic had run Catholic Opinion for many years also, teaching people about the Catholic faith. Over the last few years, we've been going through a history of the Catholic Church, and we'll continue with that shortly. But first of all, just a little bit about the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We're a Society of Apostolic Life, founded in 1988 to keep the traditions of the Catholic Church, specifically the liturgical traditions of the Church as they were prior to the Second Vatican Council. And so here in the Auckland Diocese, we have a chaplaincy for the Latin Mass. And our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby on Richmond Road at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock in the morning. That's on Sundays. And the other days of the week, we are in Te Aratu South at St. Anne's Chapel, which is where we're based. We have our classes out here, our preparation for sacraments, and so on and so forth. And if you want to find out some information about where exactly and what time things are and so on, you can go to our website, which is fssp.nz. So that's fssp.nz for New Zealand, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. All that information is there. Contact details if you need to contact either us, the two priests we have here, by phone or email, and of course all the details of our sacramental and classroom program. So with that having been said, and now we're in the octave of All Souls, of course. We want everybody to be praying for the Holy Souls at this particular time of the year during this octave. So let's get over to our history of the Catholic Church. Last week, specifically, we were talking about the situation in Ireland in the 17th century, the use of force by the British government, that the crown was being overthrown by the government at that time, and especially that of Oliver Cromwell, putting down any type of resistance in Ireland. Now, historically, it would be easy to look back at that time and think, well, these people were rebels, or this was a war between different groups for land, but this was not. This was actually a religious war. And for the Irish, it was about defending their right to celebrate the Catholic faith, to live the Catholic faith, and for Oliver Cromwell, it was for the absolute and total destruction of the Catholic Church. And that was his main aim behind all of these things, was that the Catholic faith needed to be destroyed from the earth. And we can see behind this the influence, of course, of Satan. So we finished last week's talking about King Charles II of England at a time when Cromwell and the British government were running the country. They had banned the legality of a king. They no longer wanted to be a country that lived under a crown. They wanted to basically live under the dictatorship of Cromwell, although not many were really clear on that at that point in time. Charles himself had been handed over to the powers that be by a traitor in Scotland, and then he had escaped. Basically, people were hiding him around the English Midlands. An interesting situation was that the people who were hiding him and the people who were keeping him away from the soldiers who were chasing him were all Catholics, because it was known that Catholics were very, very good at hiding priests, as the Catholic Mass was illegal in England at that time. So they decided, Charles and those who were looking after him, decided to seek out these Catholics to try and keep the king safe. And he stood, he was hidden up a tree at one stage, an oak tree, which became known as the Royal Oak. And all these centuries later on, we have places around the world called Royal Oak. We have one here in Auckland. We have famous battleships called Royal Oak. And the words Royal Oak came from this strange situation where Charles was hidden up a particular tree. And that tree came to be known as the Royal Oak. But interesting, Charles then met a Catholic priest who had also been hidden in these things called priest holes, where the priest would be hidden inside a house, and if the house was searched, the priest would be hiding in this hole, and they would be able to escape, hopefully later on, to continue their mission to bring the sacraments to everybody. But it happened to be that Charles then met Father Huddleston after he'd stayed in the priest hole. And the priest then showed Charles his secret chapel, and Charles said, "If it please God, I come to my crown, both you and all your persuasion," meaning Catholics, "shall have as much liberty as any of my subjects." And then 2 days later, Father Huddleston discussed the Catholic faith with Charles and gave him a catechism and a tract written by his uncle entitled "A Short and Plain Way to the Faith and the Church," about which Charles said, "I have not seen anything more plain or clear on this subject. The arguments drawn from succession are so conclusive, I do not see how they can be denied." Now, whether Charles was simply being kind and appreciative to Father Huddleston without real religious feelings involved has been much debated throughout the centuries. If he had proclaimed himself a Catholic convert, Charles would never have regained his throne. But it was his mother's faith, and the faith of those who were saving him from the vengeance of Oliver Cromwell. At least, it must have made a real impression on him. Conversion is a grace, and it is a grace that is filled with a lot of mystery. Now, whenever it came to Charles, he announced it on his deathbed in 1684, when Father Huddleston almost miraculously appeared again. When he asked for a priest, Charles said to him, "You that have saved my body have now come to save my soul." So, at this point in time, Charles is still in England, and he's still being chased by the powers that be. So plans were now made for him, disguised as a servant called Will Jackson, to accompany a party escorting a woman named Jane Lane, a colonel's daughter, who was visiting a friend near Bristol who was about to give birth and had obtained permission for the trip before the Battle of Worcester. Cromwell's soldiers in the vicinity had heard from a captured officer who was tortured that Charles was in the vicinity. The houses of White Ladies and Boscobel were thoroughly searched, and all the Penderel's provisions were taken, but nothing could be proved against them. En route to the Bristol area, Lady Jane Lane's horse lost a shoe. It was the task of Will Jackson to get the horseshoe replaced. Charles chatted with the blacksmith as he put on the horseshoe, saying, "What news?" "There is no news except the good news of beating those rogues, the Scots," the smith replied. Charles then asked if that rogue Charles Stuart had been caught, and declared roundly that he deserved to be hanged. "Spoken like an honest man," declared the smith, never dreaming that he was standing in the presence of that very rogue Charles Stuart himself. This episode in particular showed how much young Charles was enjoying his perilous adventure. When Charles reached the Bristol area, he discovered that no ships were available for hire there. He had to make his way to the English Channel coast instead. On September 26, Cromwell's Council of State issued peremptory new instructions to all its officials to use the best means they can for the discovery of Charles Stuart. He went to Castle Kerry, the home of Royalist Colonel Frank Wyndham and his Catholic wife, in the small village of Trent near Lyme, later renamed Lyme Regis for its part in the King's escape in Dorsetshire. Colonel Wyndham remembered how his father had warned all his five sons that troubled times were coming and they must hold fast to the King through all of them. Wyndham contacted a merchant named Ellisden, who knew of a ship ready to sail to the French coast. Its captain, Stephen Limbury, agreed to take two English fugitives to France, Charles and Lord Wilmot, a high-ranking loyalist, without knowing who they were. The ship was supposed to sail at about midnight, but Captain Limbury never appeared. It was later learned that his wife, hearing that he was to transport two royalists to France, fearing for his life, and locked him in his room to prevent him from making the rendezvous. The next day, the ostler at the inn deduced that Charles was an important person from the expensive shoes on his horse. Suspecting that it might be the king, he went immediately to the local minister, John Wesley, great-grandfather of the famous Methodist evangelist, but had to wait for an hour or more while Wesley finished his prayers and then took no decisive action. Also, put off by a justice of the peace, the ostler finally reported his suspicions to Captain Macy of the Parliamentary Army, who sent cavalry in pursuit of the man with the expensive horseshoes. Cutting back to Trent, the party with Charles turned off the main road from Dorchester to London just 5 minutes before Macy would have caught him. Charles continued to hide out with Colonel Wyndham at Trent Manor for 2 weeks. Then terms were agreed with Royalist Colonel Phillips and a merchant named Horn for the hire of a ship, but it was commandeered by the new model army now headed for the conquest of the Channel Islands of Jersey. Charles II now set out for the home of Mrs. Amphilus Hyde, the widow of a cousin of his Chancellor Edward Hyde, later Lord Clarendon, where he spent 5 days. She recognised him but said nothing. Inquiries along the coast finally turned up a third ship, the appropriately named Brig Surprise, whose captain, Nicholas Tattersall, was willing to take two gentlemen to France to escape the consequences of a duel they had supposedly fought. The Surprise was anchored at Brighton on the Sussex coast. With just three companions, Charles set out for Brighton. At the village of Bramber, they encountered soldiers, but were not discovered. They took rooms at the George Inn in Brighton, where Captain Tattersall came for supper. He at once recognised the king, who had once given him back his ship in Holland, and fell on his knees before him, begging him to make him a lord when he came into his kingdom. And Charles did remember all those who helped in his escape, rewarding them in various substantial ways after his restoration as king. An offshore wind began to blow and Surprise sailed at dawn. No more than 2 hours later, a parliamentary ship came searching all along the Sussex coast for the fugitive king. The Surprise left the Isle of Wight at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and the first light of morning, the French coast appeared ahead near the little town of Fécamp. They made a quick secret landing, seaman Richard Carver of Captain Tattersall's crew carrying Charles ashore on his back. The wind began to blow hard from the southeast so that Tattersall could make a quick return to England undetected. Charles II and Lord Wilmot hired horses to ride to Rouen and a coach to get to Paris, where they arrived late in the evening of October 30th to be met by Charles's mother, Henrietta Maria, and escorted triumphantly to the Louvre. From Paris, the news of Charles' almost miraculous escape was broadcast to the world. He had indeed outwitted Oliver Cromwell and all his minions. Now, the France to which Charles II dramatically returned was itself racked by civil war, though not as severe as the civil wars in the British Isles. Following the death of Louis XIII in 1643 and the ascension of his son Louis XIV as a minor, the country had been under the regency of the Spanish Queen Mother Anne of Austria and the dominant and highly unpopular figure of the Italian Cardinal Mazarin, original Mazarini. The country had generally accepted the growing autocracy of Cardinal Richelieu, sanctioned as it was by King Louis XIII. But now, many were ready to protest absolute rule, even in arms. In the same year that the Peace of Westphalia was signed and the Scots sold King Charles I to the English, the disorganized street rebellion in Paris, known as the Fronde, from the French word for slingshot, broke out and forced Cardinal Mazarin, the Queen Mother, and the boy king to flee their capital. Since then, the Fronde had flared up again on several occasions and eventually was supported by Marshal Turenne, who had fought with distinction in the 30 Years' War. The issues at stake were vague and confused, but they revolved around a perception of excessive royal power now in the hands of foreigners, the Spanish Queen Mother, and the Italian Cardinal. In October 1651, the very month Charles II was escaping from England, The Prince of Condé, leader of what was called the Second Fronde, inspired by some of the French nobility, sent a mission to England to ask Cromwell for £100,000 and 10,000 men. Cromwell replied that he would come himself with 50,000 men if France would overthrow its monarchy. That was far beyond Condé's intentions, and he ended negotiations for English intervention at once. Cardinal Mazarin was now recalled, and in December, Condé was attainted by the Parlement of Paris. Marshal Turenne changed sides, and Cardinal Mazarin returned to court late in April of 1652. In the background of the developing divisions within Catholic France was a major new heresy, put forward by a Flemish Catholic theologian and bishop named Cornelius Jansen, whose large book on St. Augustine was published shortly after his death in 1638. St. Augustine, the doctor of grace and the great opponent of the Pelagian heresy that man can save himself by his own efforts, in the course of decades of theological dispute, occasionally expressed himself in ways susceptible to a Lutheran and Calvinist interpretation, that good works avail nothing, and that saving faith is all due to special graces which does not require personal cooperation. This was the interpretation of St. Augustine's teaching which Jansen gave. Though in many respects a kind of Catholic Calvinism, one key difference was that the great Jansenist veneration of the Eucharist, which led them with their incorrect theology to presume that very few believers were ever worthy of receiving it, except perhaps immediately before death. Since Jansen died before his book was published, he could not champion his heresy, but its cause was quickly taken up by Jansen's close French friend, the Abbé of Saint-Cyran, and by the prestigious family of Arnauld, whose head, Antoine, in the late 16th century had been a Calvinist until the St. Bartholomew Day's massacre. Antoine's widow and their six daughters all entered the convent of Port Royal, joined by later by six nieces. They soon dominated this community. Jansen, Saint-Cyran, and the Arnaults combined their vision of a purified church with strong hostility to the Jesuit order, who had spelled out in detail the true Catholic doctrine of grace, that men must cooperate with it, in a series of writings over the preceding 50 years. This hostility to the Jesuits was shared by many in France who did not necessarily agree with the heresy but considered it tolerable and a good way of rallying anti-Jesuit sentiment. And the Jansenist belief fitted in with a long-lasting French tendency, notably shown in the Catharist heresy of the 13th century, to follow people who ostentatiously proclaim themselves holier than thou. A tendency also characteristic of England in these years of the triumph of the Puritans. Like all advocates of the doctrine of the elect, Jansenists were always sure that they were part of it, forgetting Christ's scathing discourses against the Pharisees. Pope Urban VIII was reliably informed of the contents of Jansen's book before its posthumous publication, and on July the 19th, 1640, prohibited its printing, but he was too late. The printing was done 5 days before the date of his decree. The University of Louvain, where Jansen had been a much respected professor, insisted that his book had nothing heretical in it, making great point of the fact that Pope Urban VIII had not actually read it before condemning it, but only brief condensations by others. It was an enormous volume. In August of 1641, the book was condemned by the Roman Inquisition. A month later, circulation of the Inquisition's decree of condemnation was prohibited by the Council of Brabant, the Belgian province in which the University of Louvain was located. In December, Pope Urban VIII condemned the refusal of the University of Louvain to publish and abide by the Inquisition's decision, and in March 1642 wrote the bull In Eminenti against the book, though it was not published until the following year. The Pope had spoken, and on a strictly doctrinal issue on which even most of the French Gallicans, who believed their church was not always required to obey the Pope in matters of church government, had recognized his supreme authority. News of his decision did not arrive in France until after the death of Cardinal Richelieu, when authority of all kinds began to be questioned in that country. In a manner that will be familiar to all who lived through or have studied the 60s in the United States, Jansen's ideas became suddenly fashionable, despite or perhaps because of the Pope's condemnation. Again and again, its defenders asserted that the Pope had not understood the book, that there was no basis for the accusations of heresy. In October 1643, Pope Urban VIII sent briefs to the governor of the Spanish Netherlands, which is now Belgium, to Archbishop Bunin of Brussels, who had supported the position of the University of Louvain, and the University of Louvain itself, calling all the objections to his bull against Jansen's book futile, frivolous, and impotent, and called on the authorities to proceed against the presumptuous professors. But the popularity of the heresy and the reputation of its defenders continued to grow apace in France. In that same month of October, the Abbé Saint-Cyran died, but the leadership of the Jansenist movement was taken over by Antoine Arnauld Jr., youngest son of his namesake father, brilliant, versatile, committed, a bitter hater of the Jesuits, and a fine writer whose first book, On Frequent Communion, which he greatly deplored, had just been published and was being eagerly discussed by most French intellectuals. He was a young man and continued to lead the Jansenists for half a century. The University of Louvain continued to hold out against the papal decision and authority. Papal Nuncio Bichi in Brussels wrote to Pope Innocent X in July of 1645 that Archbishop Bunin definitely favoured the Jansenists. In that year, many French bishops wrote to him in support of Arnauld's Jansenist book against frequent communion. Upon hearing in December of 1646 that the papal bull against Jansenism had still not been published in the Spanish Netherlands, King Philip IV expressed astonishment and indicated its publication was his wish, which he reiterated 2 years later when informed that many dioceses in the Spanish Netherlands still had not published or circulated it. Probably the most significant intervention in the controversy came from the most famous priest in France, a peasant's son, a man whose name is still attached to one of the principal Catholic charities in the world, Saint Vincent de Paul. Such was his fame for humility, love, and charity that Cardinal Mazarin actually appointed him to the French Council of Conscience to deal with ecclesiastical issues, particularly the nomination of bishops, only to try to remove him when his calls to follow a Catholic conscience became too uncomfortable for the worldly cardinal. None could see more clearly that the saint of the poor, the satanic pride that animated so many Jansenists. In a letter written in September 1648, he accused the Jansenists of driving good people away from the body and blood of the Lord. At the beginning, he had taken the Jansenists' measure. When the Abbé Saint-Cyran told him that God had revealed to him that no true church had existed for 5 or 6 centuries, the saint replied, "Sir, you are going too far. Do you expect me to believe a single doctor of theology like yourself, in preference to the teaching church, the pillar of truth, with whom Christ promised to remain until the end of time?" In the preceding month, the Fronde revolt had broken out in Paris and Saint Vincent. Without sympathizing with it, urged the Queen Mother and Cardinal Mazarin to leave the city while the Fronde agitation was at its height. In December of 1649, the faculty of the University of Paris, heretofore always a pillar of orthodoxy, refused to condemn Jansenism. In 1650, a Jansenist catechism written in a popular style was widely circulated. Though only a minority of the Frondeurs were declared Jansenists, the two movements developed almost simultaneously. In September 1651, St. Vincent circulated a letter to Rome against Jansenism. In no small part due to his reputation, he obtained the signatures of 88 of the bishops of France, a majority upon it. At the end of March, Archbishop Bunin of Brussels published an apology for Jansen. In April, 11 French bishops, 1/8 of St. Vincent de Paul's total, signed a letter to Pope Innocent X in favour of Jansenism, which was dictated at the Jansenist community of Port Royal. Pope Innocent X set up a special commission of cardinals to examine Jansen's doctrines. On May 31st, 1653, after the commission of cardinals had returned a split verdict, a second papal bull, Cum Occasione, condemned five specific propositions from Jansen's book. Four held erroneous and the fifth heretical. The bull was published within 10 days. But the battle with Jansenism had only just begun. Despite two papal bulls against it, the University of Louvain ordered all its faculty to submit to the papal decision. But the centre of the heresy had now shifted decisively to France and away from the Spanish Netherlands. At the end of 1653, Pope Innocent X opened an inquiry into a pastoral letter issued by the Archbishop of Sens in favour of Jansenism. In April 1654, all Jansenist writings in the past 4 years, including about 50 books, were placed on the Index of Prohibited Books by the Roman Inquisition. In September 1654, Pope Innocent X had to reiterate that he really had meant what he said in the bull Cum Occasione, and that the five condemned propositions of Jansen were essentially what he had stated in his book. Many defenders of Jansen were claiming they were not. In February of 1655, Antoine Arnauld wrote a pamphlet stating that the condemnation of a person such as Jansen for heresy was not an infallible act, since the existence of heresy in his writings was a question of fact rather than of authoritative doctrinal teaching. But he continued to insist on the Jansenist claim that sufficient grace for salvation is not given to all. In October of that year, the Assembly of the Clergy of France, meeting in Paris, submitted to the papal decrees against Jansen and threatened to exclude all bishops refusing to enforce its prohibitions from all general meetings of the French clergy. In January 1656, the University of Paris condemned Antoine Arnauld for not being sufficiently respectful of papal authority, but only by a vote of 124 to 71 with 15 abstentions. Within 10 days of this vote appeared the first provincial letters of French scientist and author Blaise Pascal. Pascal had become a Jansenist in 1643, and Antoine Arnauld asked him to write a defense of the Jansenists in a popular style. Pascal's 19 provincial letters, published in 1656 and 1657, remain a masterpiece of ironic French prose and greatly promoted the Jansenist cause. Pascal made fun of the Dominicans and more savagely of the Jesuits, whom he despised for their casuistry, which he considered a watering down of essential morality. By September 1656, the clergy of Paris and Rouen were circulating charges against the Jesuits of also holding erroneous positions. And though they submitted to their bishops in October before the General Assembly of the French clergy, their animus against the Jesuits continued. In 1657, Cardinal Mazarin's aide Colbert wrote him that all these sorts of religious affairs are fought with so much ferocity in Paris that we cannot doubt that the Jansenists, the friends of Cardinal de Retz, are deeply involved in carrying along the devouts. The French bishops berated the priests of Paris for lack of obedience and in March prescribed a formulary to be taken by all priests upholding the condemnation of the five false propositions and asserting that they were in fact contained in Jansen's book. Young King Louis XIV was firmly opposed to Jansenism, and in December 1657 he formally ordered the hostile Parlement of Paris to register, that is, to permit publication of a bull by new Pope Alexander VII against Jansenism, which would then be the third of its kind. So this heresy is going to grow and grow and grow in France, and it's going to cause problems that run down through the centuries. As there is always this phrase of someone being Jansenist, someone always being holier than thou, someone always wanting things to be holier. And in a certain sense, we do want things to be holy, and we do want people to be holier, and we do want morality to be upkept. But where is this fine line? And in our very weak philosophical times as we are, not many people are good at finding where the middle ground is. We have no more time for that today, but we will pick it up next week. Let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all. We hope to see you at church on Sunday, and have you back here next week. Yeah.